You're listening to another White Horse Media presentation. Here's Steve.
Okay, if you want to come on in and get a seat, grab a book as you come in. We've got some free things for you. This is the first time that I've actually met Steve in person, but I've known about him for years, and I've actually followed his ministry, White Horse Media. You can look it up on the web. As a matter of fact, he's got right down, he'll tell you about it. But I've followed him for years. He's been a speaker on the Book of Revelation for many years. He's been an international speaker. He's spoken all over the world and all over the United States. And I followed him and read a number of his books. And I was thrilled that I was able to get him out here. I just said, well, let's see if he'll be able to come out. And I was thinking, well, I'll probably not, because he's got a lot of speaking engagements. But God opened that door, and he opened it for a reason. So Steve and I have been praying about that, and I don't want to go to a long thing because I want him to speak to you. So right now, author and speaker, Steve Wahlberg.
Thank you. Thank you, Chaplain. Appreciate that very much. Good morning. It's an honor to be here. I wish my wife could come. I have a wife and a little boy, 3 years old, which you'll see a picture in just a minute. I've been known to insert pictures of my family into my presentations. She is due December 29. And so that's why she's not here. The doctor just felt it wasn't wise for her to travel, and she's feeling the weight in her back. And so anyway, but I'm blessed to be here. Thank you so much for having me, Chaplain. It's an honor and a privilege. I've come a long way from California on airplanes and cabs and metros, and so I want to use my time wisely as much as possible. We do have some material, as the chaplains mentioned. The flyer talks about some of our other resources you're welcome to check out. Plus, we have a CD there for free. That's one of the former messages that I've given on the Book of Revelation that I think you'll find to be extremely powerful. We do have a study guide that goes along with this particular topic, and I decided to mention to the chaplain not to put that on the table until after the meeting. You can get it when you leave, because I don't want you reading everything while I'm talking about it. It's something that speakers have learned. So that's the plan. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to the Book of Revelation, chapter 13. And as I mentioned, the study guide will have everything in it. If you don't want to take notes, of course, you're welcome to share any of this material with the president. And we just trust the Lord will guide everything that's happening here and in Washington. We are living in amazing times, aren't we? My topic, it's a big one, American Bible prophecy. You've probably never heard a presentation like this, especially here. And we need God to guide us. But as I mentioned, before I read the text and before I pray, I want to just show my family there and my little boy. There's my wife Kristen, our son Seth. That's one of my favorite pictures of him on my shoulder. I love being a dad. Talked to my son yesterday on the phone, and he tried to, you know, communicate with me as best as possible. He said, Daddy, I'm praying for you. I was shocked a couple of weeks ago when he's three now. He said to me, Daddy, I want to check my email. Now, of course, he can't really do that. He just goes on the keyboard and goes like this, but because he sees Mommy and Daddy doing that. And I was twice as shocked when he said to me about a week ago, he said, Daddy, let's go on to eBay. I want to check eBay. And the reason why I said that is because we often talk about going on to eBay and searching for Thomas the Train sets, which he loves. And so anyway, when I heard him say that, I want to check my email and check eBay, the thought came to my mind, wow, times have changed, haven't they? Times have changed. 50 years ago, you'd never hear a three-year-old say that. And I think we all know that times are changing rapidly around us. Times have changed in the last 6 years since 9/11, and times are going to change in the future. I think we all know that. We sense that. And when we're done with this little Bible study based on Revelation 13:11, it's very possible that your heart and your convictions about Revelation will change. Let's just pray that God will help us as we get into this. Revelation 13:11 is my key text. The Bible says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Revelation 13:11. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, the greatest book ever written on prophecy. Let's bow our heads and pray again. I know we prayed, but I always pray before I get into my topic. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here with these men and women inside the Pentagon. And we pray that as we dive into your word and try to understand the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit will be with us. Please be with me, and please take charge of this talk, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, there's the text. I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, what is a beast in prophecy? The book of Revelation is really an apocalyptic zoo. It has all kinds of animals in it, and these animals need to be interpreted. And so that's the first question we'll ask about this verse. What does this mean? There are some people, I don't know if you've heard this or not, that believe that the beast is a big computer in Belgium. I don't know if you've heard that idea or not. Most prophecy-minded Christians believe that the beast refers to one particular super sinister evil bad guy who's going to show up at the very end of time. I personally believe that that idea is a myth, that it's not really what the text says, and I'm going to try to build my case point by point and make it as clear as possible. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is really the key that unlocks Revelation chapter 13. If you've studied prophecy, you know that these chapters go together like a lock and a key. Daniel 7 talks about four different beasts, about a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon-like beast, which we'll read in a moment. Revelation 13 also talks about a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon. Daniel 7 talks about 10 horns, so does Revelation 13. Daniel 7 talks about a mouth speaking great things, so does Revelation 13. Daniel 7 talks about a time period, so does Revelation 13. Same thing. So the chapters go together very, very clearly, and just about all scholars have recognized this. Now let's just take a look at this quickly. Daniel 7, and start with verse 3. This was a dream that Daniel had when he was living in Babylon, somewhere around 600 BC. Verse 3, in his dream, he saw four great beasts. They came up from the sea, remember that, the sea, diverse one from another. Verse 4 says, the first was like what kind of an animal? Like a lion, right? And there's your lion down there in the bottom, and it says he had eagle's wings, a lion with eagle's wings. Verse 5, I beheld another beast, a second one like a bear, with three ribs in its mouth. Verse 6 says, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, and it had four wings and four heads. Verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, with great iron teeth. Certainly not all dreams come from God. If you eat too much pizza before you go to bed, you'll dream up a storm. But there are dreams that God does give, and this is one of them in Daniel 7 that was given to the prophet when he was in Babylon. Now, here is the big question, pivotal question. And that is, what does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? Big question. And I'm not going to just give you my opinion. I'm not going to pull an interpretation out of a hat. The Lord didn't bring me all the way here to do that. I'm going to give you a solid biblical explanation that is actually comes from an angel. So let's take a look back at Daniel 7. And let's read verse 23. Verse 23, an angel is interpreting the dream to Daniel, and here it is. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth computer upon the earth. Is that right? Want to keep me on your toes. It says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth what? The fourth kingdom upon the earth. Right, kingdom or nation. There's the text on the screen. If the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, then obviously the third beast will be the third kingdom, the second beast will be the second kingdom, the first beast will be the first kingdom. 98% of all Bible scholars who have studied Daniel 7 historically, they have all understood that these four beasts represent the four historic nations of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel was living in Babylon. A winged lion was a symbol of ancient Babylon. If you happen to find yourself in Germany sometime, you might visit the Pergamum Museum. I was there once. It's an awesome place, and there is a reconstruction of the part of the gateway that takes you into Babylon, the Ishtar Gate, and you will see winged lions on that gate, which is a reconstruction from archaeology, and it is a fact of history that the winged lion was a symbol of Babylon. If you compare Daniel 2 with Daniel 7, Daniel 2 talks about four different metals. Daniel 7 talks about four different beasts, and they parallel each other. And in Daniel 2, it's very clear that the first metal, the head of gold, represents the king and the kingdom of Babylon. So, like I said, just about all scholars who have studied Daniel 7, the majority see the lion as the ancient nation of Babylon, the nation Daniel was living in, followed by Persia, followed by Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. That's how the Greek nation came to power, and then Rome. Rome in the scripture there is described as having iron teeth. Edward Gibbon, the classic historian who wrote his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, referred to the iron monarchy of Rome. So there you've got the four beasts of Daniel 7. Now, based upon that, let's go back to Revelation 13. 13:11, and here's the text that we are dissecting point by point. Verse 11 says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Based upon the clear interpretation of what a beast is in Daniel 7, which is clearly a parallel to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, then we know that this verse is talking about the rising up of another great nation, based upon the scripture. So that's point number one. Now, what about the time of its rise? It says, I beheld another beast, and then it says he was coming up. Now, when is he coming up? What time period does this nation arise? It doesn't arise in ancient history. It doesn't arise in the time of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. When you read Revelation 13, it's very clear that this nation rises up down near the end of time. And we know that from verse 16. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 13, eventually at the end of this chapter, it says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. Does the mark of the beast come in ancient history, or does it come down at the very end? What do you think? It comes down near the end. Right. Most Christians believe that. It comes down near the end. And this is a nation that rises up down near the end because it is fully functioning at the time when the mark of the beast is enforced at the end of chapter 13. So that tells us something about the time. Now let's keep going and look more carefully. I saw another beast coming up, comes up down near the end of time, and where does he come up? He comes up in a specific location. It says, out of the earth. Out of the earth. Now, this is very important. Every detail of this prophecy is significant. When you look at Daniel 7, which I've already mentioned, and we've already read it briefly, Daniel 7 verse 3 tells us that the four great beasts of Daniel 7 that he saw in his dream, that they came up from what location? From the sea. That's right. Very significant. Very significant. And it's a fact that, well, I'll show you in a minute, that the sea or the water represents multitudes of nations, peoples, tongues, lots and lots of people. And it's a historical fact that the nations of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome rose up amidst the turbulence and the strife of the nations in the Middle East and in Europe. So that's the sea. Now, if we go to Revelation 17, and this is a shocking passage, I'll show you how we know this for sure. Revelation 17, and I've read this chapter many times, I'll just give you one text today, talks about a woman riding a beast, a woman named Mystery Babylon. And it says in chapter 17, at the beginning of the chapter, that she is sitting upon this beast, which is upon the waters, many waters. Let me find that. At the end of verse 1, it says, she sits upon many waters. Now, if you look at verse 17, just like in Daniel 7, an angel told us that a beast represents a nation. So in Revelation 17, the angel tells us what the water represents. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. Verse 15, there's the answer. The angel said to John, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are, meaning they represent. And what's the answer? Right, there it is on the screen. People and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the water, the sea in Bible prophecy based upon sacred symbolism and letting the text interpret itself, the water represents nations, people, lots of people. And that's where Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome came out of. But we go back to Revelation 13, and we have another beast or nation that comes up. It rises into power down near the end times, and it says that it comes out of the earth. Now, if the water represents lots and lots of people, nations, and tongues, then what would the earth represent? The water is a lot of people, then the earth would be an area where there's not as many people, more of a sparsely populated area, more of a wilderness area. It's also significant that when you look at the beasts of Daniel 7, they are all beasts of prey. They rise by conquest. The bear conquers the lion, and the leopard conquers the bear, and then the dragon-like beast conquers the leopard. But this beast is just seen coming up. He doesn't conquer another great nation in its place like Rome conquered Greece. Not at all. He comes more quietly, and he comes up out of the earth or out of a wilderness area that's not filled with nations. Significant point, isn't it? Now let's keep going. I've just begun to build my case. I'm not done. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. When you study horns in prophecy, horns represent power. And two horns would represent a division of power. A division of power within the government of this nation. Now, you'd have to really be a student of Revelation 13 to catch this. But those two horns do not have crowns on them, which is significant. There's a previous beast described in Revelation 13:1. There's actually two beasts in Revelation 13. There's four in Daniel 7, two in Revelation 13. There's the first beast, which we're not really studying about right now. I have a lot of this in my other material, but we're looking at the second beast in Revelation 13:11. But if you go back to the first beast, it talks about this beast that's a combination of a lion and a bear and a leopard. And then verse 1 tells us clearly that he has horns. And what does he have on his horns? Right. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, John wrote, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Upon his horns 10 crowns. Now, crowns in prophecy represent kingly power, which would make sense. The crown, the king, kingly power. But the beast in Revelation 13:11 has two horns without crowns. Significant. Now that would imply that the government of this nation is not directed by a king. It does not have kingly power. Okay, now let's keep going. It says he had two horns like a lamb. Now this is very important. A lamb is a baby sheep, right? It's a young animal. It's a new animal. That's what a lamb is. And I think the symbolism here lends itself to this nation at some point being a youthful new nation that rises up out of the earth, down near the end of time, out of a wilderness area. Now, a lamb in the Bible is also, especially in the book of Revelation, the lamb is a symbol of who? Jesus Christ, right. Jesus himself is the Lamb. If you go back to verse 8 in the same chapter, Revelation 13:8 tells us specifically, it's talking about the first beast and about the Lamb. Verse 8 says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, referring to the first beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So the ultimate lamb, the real lamb, the revelation lamb, is none other than Jesus himself. He's the hero of Revelation, and the conflict in Revelation is between the dragon and the beast and the lamb. And when you, if you imagine in your mind a boxing ring and a beast and a lamb coming together for a fight, who do you think would win? Probably the beast. I mean, if it was just normal, based upon size and strength. But the good news is in the book of Revelation that Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, that he ultimately wins. So he's the primary lamb. Now, what does this mean? What does this indicate? Just let the Holy Spirit talk to you. I'm just presenting information, and I'm trusting that God's going to take this and do what he wants with it. I'm going to build my case, and I think it's going to be as solid can be, and it will impress you as it has impressed me. If the Lamb is ultimately Jesus Christ, then this nation would in some sense have certain Christian or Christ-like characteristics, right? Certain Christian features would be connected to this nation. Two horns like a lamb. Now, specifically, two horns like a lamb, that is a very, those five words pack a lot of punch. And I'm not done with them yet. Two horns like a lamb. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to show you something amazing. Matthew chapter 22. Okay, Matthew 22, verses 15 to 21 is an amazing section dealing with a dialogue between Jesus Christ and a group of wily Pharisees. Verse 15 says, "Then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." They were out to get him. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that God sent, and so they were out to trap him and challenge him. In verse 16, they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, and they said, "Master, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth," which was a lie. They didn't really believe that. I mean, it is true that Jesus does teach the way of God in truth, but they didn't really know that. They were just trying to flatter him as part of their trap. "Neither do you care for any man, for you regard not the person of men." Verse 17, "Tell us therefore," they said, "what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" That was their question in front of a group of people. They said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Trick question. Now, if Jesus would have said, "Yes, pay taxes to Caesar," then they would have gone to the other Jews and they would have said, "Look, how can you say this man's the Messiah? He is advocating allegiance to Rome. He's saying pay taxes to Caesar." So they thought if he said that, they would get him. But if they thought that if he said, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," then they would go to Pilate or to representatives of Caesar, and they'd say, "Look, here's this man claiming to be the Messiah, and he is advocating that people don't pay taxes. He's teaching sedition." And so they thought they'd get him there. Whatever answer he gave, one or the other, they thought they had him. But praise the Lord, Jesus is smarter than wily Pharisees. He was much smarter than they were. He's God in human form. Isn't it amazing trying to trick God? Well, they couldn't do it. All right, verse 18 says, "Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, 'Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money.' And they brought to him a penny." They handed him a penny. And then Jesus held it up. He said to them, whose is this image and superscription upon this penny? Whose face do you see on the penny?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." It's Caesar's face. Now look at Christ's answer. This is powerful. It gives me shivers even to be here and talk about this. "Then he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Stumped. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's," right? What he's doing is he is dividing, he's separating the things of Caesar from the things of God. He is separating government from religion. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And these are the principles of the Lamb that he is revealing in Matthew chapter 22. Now, take a look at this. This is a quotation from George Bancroft, who wrote The History of the Formation of the Constitution. Classic work on American history. And this is a quote from Book 5, Chapter 1, Paragraph 10 and 11. And this is what he said. He said, "No one thought of vindicating religion for the conscience of the individual until a voice from Judea, breaking day for the greatest epoch in the life of humanity by establishing a pure, spiritual, and universal religion for all mankind, enjoined to render to Caesar only that which is Caesar's." Quoting that text, "This rule was upheld during the infancy of the gospel for all men in the early church. No sooner was the religion adopted by the chief of the Roman Empire than it was shorn of its character of universality and enthralled by an unholy connection with the unholy state." That's what happened in history. And so it continued until when? Until the new nation. The new nation, he said, the least defiled, which is the new nation, with the barren scoffings of the 18th century, the most general believer in Christianity of any people of that age, the chief heir of the Reformation in its purest forms, when it came to establish a government for the United States, vindicating the right of individuality even in religion, and in religion above all, the new nation dared to set the example of accepting in its relations to God the principle first divinely ordained in Judea, which is the statement of Christ. It left the management of temporal things to the temporal power, but the American Constitution, in harmony with the people of the several states, withheld from the federal government the power to invade the home of reason, the citadel of conscience, the sanctuary of the soul, and not from indifference, but that the infinite spirit of eternal truth might move in its freedom and purity and power." Wow. And what George Bancroft is doing there in that statement is he is showing that the statement of Christ, of the Lamb, separating the things of Caesar from the things of God, that principle of the Lamb has been incorporated into the Constitution of the United States of America. He saw that. I'm sure you're familiar with the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no what? Law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That's the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. And the Constitution says that Congress or government is not allowed to make a law to establish religion. What's going on there? It is separating the things of Caesar from the things of God. That's exactly what it's doing. And that principle is right there in the First Amendment. And George Bancroft saw that, and he connected it to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Amazing. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb." And before I get to that last phrase there, let me just make a couple more comments about the first part. Freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, is not something that has been promoted throughout history by nation after nation after nation. It was not promoted by Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome. That principle of freedom of conscience, separation of government and religion, is a unique feature, historically, to the United States of America. It's just a powerful principle. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why God has blessed America. God bless America, land that I love. And I love this country, you love this country. I just want you to know that I'm a supporter of this country. I believe that God has his leaders here in Washington, D.C., as you know. And God loves this country. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us all. I've traveled many other countries, and I'm always glad to get back on American soil. It's a blessing to be in this place. God certainly has blessed America. But we all know, and some of you know too well, that this nation is not faultless, right? Neither are we immortal. This nation is not immortal, and there is danger on the horizon. Let's go back to the prophecy, and let's see what it says. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb," based on the principle of Jesus. And then it says that eventually what would happen? He would speak. He spoke as a dragon. That's what the text says. Now, when you study Revelation 12, the dragon is mentioned, and the dragon uses force. That is a principle of the dragon in contrast to a principle of the Lamb. Jesus does not use force. He persuades, he teaches, he appeals, the Holy Spirit moves upon the heart, but he will never force the conscience, right? He'll never get into your head and twist it and force you to obey him. God does not do that. God is a God of love. And the principle of love is the principle of freedom. But the principle of the dragon is not that principle. The principle of the dragon is force. Now let's go down to Revelation 13:16, the verse that we read at the beginning. 13:16. This is just about the conclusion of this chapter. Now when verse 16 says he, that word he there is referring to that beast in Revelation 13:11. He, same one. And that verse parallels the last part of verse 11, where he spoke as a dragon. It's explaining that. He causes. Now the word cause implies what? Causes, compels. It implies force. It implies the denial of the principle of separating government and religion and freedom of conscience of the individual. He causes. And how many people does he cause? He causes A-L-L. Now think about that in the light of the prophecy and prophetic symbolism. If this beast would eventually cause all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, that reveals that when you get down to the end of time, this beast in Revelation 13:11 becomes a superpower. It becomes a power that is so big and mighty that it has the capability of enforcing something upon the whole world. It's a superpower. I believe it was Newsweek, right after the fall of Soviet communism in 1991, referred to Washington, D.C. as the new Rome. We certainly are the world's only superpower right now. And this prophecy predicts that he would cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell. Buying and selling has to do with the world's economy. This nation becomes so powerful, it does something at the very end which affects the nation's economy all around the world, the world's economy, and it enforces what the Bible refers to as the mark of the beast, which is not my subject right now. I've got other material dealing with that particular part of the prophecy, but that's what we're just looking at right here. I do have a book, and I didn't have it with me, but it's on the sheet that we passed out, Truth Left Behind. I'll just mention this. There is a book called Truth Left Behind that we do have available, and that book goes into detail about this particular prophecy. So you're welcome to pick it up if you're interested in the days ahead. Anyway, so there's the prophecy right there. Now, let me put the pieces together. Revelation 13:11. This is from the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? God's last book, his final book in the book of Revelation to teach us truth, especially in our day. And these are the facts from the text. I don't think there's anything strained here. Revelation 13:11 describes a beast, which represents a nation. We know that from Daniel 7:23 for sure. And it is seen coming up or rising into power without conquest. Before the end of time, which is mentioned in verse 16 when the mark is enforced. And it comes out of the earth, or a sparsely populated area in contrast to the water, which represents nations and multitudes and people and tongues. It has two horns, or a division of power without crowns, no kingly power, two horns like a lamb. It is a new nation with mild Christian features. Jesus himself, the Lamb, separated the things of Caesar from the things of God, laying the foundation of civil and religious freedom, which is in our First Amendment, which was recognized by George Bancroft in his formation of the Constitution. Yet eventually, this power will cause. He will resort to force. All. This nation becomes a superpower to receive the mark of the first beast during a final global crisis. Now, based upon those biblical facts, which are just right there, they rose right out of the text, let me ask you, just appeal to your conscience as this has appealed to mine, how many nations are there that are capable of fulfilling this exact prophecy point by point by point? How many nations fit the prophecy? There's really, I heard it, there is really only one nation fits, and it is the United States of America. And I say that with all honesty and all conviction, with all willingness to look at the evidence, to put the pieces together. They're right there, and it's very, very clear. There's only one Tiger Woods, and there's only one nation that fits this prophecy, and it's America. What does the future hold based upon Revelation 13? Revelation 13 tells us that something is going to happen, something tragic, right before the end of time, that this nation is going to use force and enforce what the Bible refers to as the mark of the beast. Now, how in the world can this happen? How in the world can a nation that separates government and religion, that's lamb-like, how can it resort to such an act? Well, when you study prophecy carefully, the answer is clear, that it will be the result of a crisis, of a very, very significant crisis that will eventually ripple around the world. We're all familiar with what happened September 11, with the horror of that day, the tragedy of that day. If you look at the verse right below that picture, Daniel 12:1 says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." When crisis hits, strange things can happen. Isn't that right? Crisis has hit 6 years ago, and there are more crises ahead of us. There's a big crisis ahead of us, according to the Bible. There's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And when nations and people find themselves in the midst of a crisis, developments can take place where people do strange things, things that they wouldn't normally do. And we are already now, and you know all about this, we are in the midst of a tension since September 11 between freedom and security. Isn't that right? We're wrestling with that. This nation is wrestling with that at the very top. Freedom and security. And that's what I see in Revelation 13. And that certainly is not discounting all of the godly leadership that is here right now. It is not discounting all the good that is happening here and what God is doing and God blessing America. But he puts a prophecy in here. He puts the writing on the wall to tell us what the future holds because he loves us. When the final crisis comes, and it could hit overnight. I mean, September 11 hit very quickly, didn't it? Just like that, overnight. Nobody was expecting it. When the final crisis hits overnight and the final events of Revelation 13 kick in, the ultimate issue is the dragon or the lamb. It's whose side are we going to be on? Are we going to be on the side of the one who loves us, the one who sacrificed himself for us, the one who stands for freedom, who appeals to the conscience but doesn't use force? Or are we going to be on the side of the dragon who does use force, who doesn't care a bit about us, and whose only ultimate purpose behind the scenes is to destroy? He's the one behind it, the dragon or the lamb. There's a song, I'm not a singer, and I don't remember all the words, and I won't even try to sing it for you, but there is a song that says, "The cross is our statue of liberty." You ever heard that song? The cross is our statue of liberty, and that will be the final moment when we have to choose. And of course, what we do then is largely determined by what we're doing now. Somebody once said, a crisis does not develop character. It only reveals it. It just shows what's already inside of us and who's really the Lord of our lives. I'll tell you a quick story and then we'll wind this up. My time is fine. I heard a story once about a wealthy man who lived in this area, in the D.C. area. And he decided to take his daughter, she was 5 years old, to an art gallery for a cultural evening and just show her around. And so he took this little girl. He was not a religious man. And the little girl was just happy to spend time with dad. And so they're walking up and down the aisles looking at all these paintings, one of these famous art galleries. And the father says, "Oh, look, honey, this is a picture painted by a famous French impressionist named Monet." And he describes all about this painting. And the little girl just looks and goes, "Wow, dad, that's neat." And then he goes on to another painting. And he says, "Now, this is Italian artist Michelangelo." And he described all about Michelangelo. He's a very educated person. And the little girl's going, "Wow, dad, that's really neat." And then go to the next picture. And it's a picture of one of Vincent van Gogh's famous artworks. And he describes all about Vincent van Gogh and his troubled life. And the little girl's going, "Wow, Dad, that's really neat." And they're walking up and down the aisles, until finally they get to a painting. They come to a famous painting, which you've probably seen, of Jesus knocking on the door of a house. And the little girl says, "Oh, Daddy, who's that?" And the father says, "Oh, that's, honey, that's a painting of Jesus Christ." And she said, "What's he doing?" And he said, "Oh, well, look, he's knocking on the door of a house." And she said, "Well, what does that mean?" And he said, "Well, I guess it means that he's knocking on the door of somebody's heart, wanting to come in." And then he went on to the next painting. He didn't want to stay there too long. And then he said, now, honey, let me tell you about this painting. And he started to talk about it. And then he looked down, and his little girl was not there. He looked back, and she was standing back there staring at the painting of Jesus. And she said, "Dad, come back." So the father came back, and the little girl's looking, and she said, "Dad," "why don't people open the door of their hearts and let Jesus come in?" And at this point, he starts sweating a little bit. And he said, "Oh, I don't know, honey. I guess things just get in the way." And bless her heart, little inquisitive five-year-old. If you have kids, you know how precious they are. The little girl looked at her dad and she said, "Dad, like what things get in the way?" And the father starts sweating a little bit more. And he thought about that, and he looked at the painting and he said, "Oh, honey, I don't know. I guess money gets in the way sometimes. People just, you put money above Jesus. Sometimes it's friends. They have lots of friends, and if they're embarrassed if they let Jesus into their hearts, and they don't want to do that. Some people, it's habits they have. They have habits they're just not willing to give up. So they don't open the door of their hearts, and they don't let Jesus come in." And finally he said, "And maybe some people are just lazy. They're just lazy. And they just don't do it." And then he went on to the next painting. And he said, "Now, honey, let me tell you about this one." He starts going on and on and on. And he looked down, and his little girl was not by his side. And he looked back, and there she was, right where she was before, staring at the painting of Jesus. And he looked over closely, and he noticed that her eyes were starting to water up. And he saw a little tear start trickling down her little cheek. And this father walked over to his little girl, grabbed her, turned her around, and looked at her crying face. And he said, "Honey, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" And the little girl, as only a little girl can do, she looked at her dad, and she said, with tears, she said, "Oh, Daddy, have you let Jesus come in to your heart?" I don't know what that man said. I don't know what he said. But I do know that Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts, isn't he? Revelation 3, verse 20 is my last text, and then we'll pray. I do know that Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts. He's knocking on the door of my heart, on the door of your heart. And I'll tell you honestly, recently he's been knocking really loud, saying, "Steve, make sure you are surrendered to me, because things are going to happen that are going to test the soul of every man and every woman and every child." Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." I believe, based upon all my study, that we are in the final days. I believe the United States of America is right there in Revelation 13. I think the evidence is there. I believe that a final crisis is coming. Strange things will happen, and the dragon's voice will be heard. And when it's all over, and it's my deepest desire, my desire for you, for myself, for my wife, for my son, even for my little baby Abigail Rose, who hasn't come out yet, not till December 29, my greatest desire is that all of us will surrender to Jesus, that he'll be the Lord of our lives, that we'll follow the Lamb, and that we will reject the dragon's voice at all cost. Sound good?
Amen.
May God help us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Father, I trust that the Holy Spirit is here in this place right now. I know that your presence is here, and I just pray that every one of us will open the door of our hearts and that we'll let Jesus come in, that we'll ask for forgiveness for all of our sins, and that your power will change us and remake us back into your beautiful image. May we reveal that image daily. Bless America. Be with our president. Be with the military. Be with the Senate and the Congress. Be with your people in the midst of all of this. And God, please give us wisdom. Give everyone wisdom to follow the Lamb and to reject the dragon. And may we be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for allowing me to be here.
Okay, thank you. Okay, we're going to do a little presentation for Steve. So Steve, if you'll come back up.
Sure.
First of all, I want to give you my coin and do it the Army way. Thank you very much for coming. And we also have another presentation. We have a flag that was flown over the Pentagon, specifically in your honor. And here is a certificate of authenticity to show the day it was flown and that it was flown specifically for you.
Wow.
So thank you very much, and we hope that you'll take that back. Not only remember your time here, but pray for us here every time you see that flag.
Thank you very much. God bless you all. Appreciate it. Thank you.
If you want to come up afterwards and talk to Steve or have him sign your book, feel free. We're going to be here for a little while. Thank you very much.
Sorry, Michael.
Sure.
Thank you.